If you're just joining us, we've been going through this book of Revelation. Michael's been preaching through, so we've come now to chapter 8 of Revelation. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." This is the word of the Lord.
One thing about a collection of letters or diaries is that they're usually written without the thought that they're going to be published or read by anyone else. They give a very personal viewpoint on the events of the day. There's an ancient collection of letters from a man who was a lawyer, wrote widely, great correspondence, and even ended up being a governor of two Roman provinces in Asia Minor. His dates are about, he was born during the reign of Nero and died after the reign of Domitian. He's known as Pliny the Younger. When he was governor, just a few miles north of where these churches are in Asia Minor, he wrote to Emperor Trajan about what to do with all these Christian martyrs. He's distressed with what to do, and is just asking for advice. And we have those letters that went back and forth between this governor, Pliny the Younger, and Emperor Trajan. He talks about a number of things, how widespread the martyrdom is. He says, "I have just begun to deal with this problem, and has so often happened, the charges are becoming more widespread and increasing in variety everywhere I look." He speaks of torture to get information, even of women. He speaks of two deaconesses that he tortured to get information on church leaders. He writes of informants, informing on those who claim to be Christians, even some information 20 years old. He says that this question is worthy to me of your consideration as emperor, especially in view of the vast number of persons endangered. For a great many individuals of every class and age, both men and women, are being brought to trial, and this is likely to continue. He also says that the worship in the local temples has diminished, and the buying of sacrificial animals has gone bankrupt because of the spread of this vicious cult called Christianity. Very interesting. But again, an evidence of the days in which these Christians lived, whether we date it during Nero, who lit them up as torches to illumine his games, or under Domitian, an empire-wide hunting down of Christians. This were the circumstances in which they lived. In chapter 8, you may notice in the bulletin, we have an interlude, verses 1 to 5. And then the beginning of the trumpet judgments, verses 6 to 13. And in chapter 8, we have four of those trumpets, and God willing, we'll see the rest of them, or two of them anyway, in chapter 9. First of all, the interlude, verses 1 to 5, we have a time of silence and then of prayers. Verses 1 and 2 speaks of this silence of half an hour. This event is somewhat unknown in this type of literature, so it's an unusual occurrence. Perhaps there's silence in heaven to hear the prayers of the saints that follow. Or perhaps simply standing in awe of the living enthroned God, as so happens in the scripture. For instance, Zephaniah 1:7 or Habakkuk 2:20. We read that trumpets are given to the seven angels. In the Old Testament, trumpets were used to signal the beginning of a military attack or to warn people in threatened cities of a coming assault by an invading army. In the New Testament, trumpets are used to indicate the end time coming of Christ and the gathering of his people. But here we have trumpets, a somewhat ominous symbol of warning and a signal of being alert. That's followed by the prayers, verses 3 to 5. There, an angel at the altar with a golden censer. He's given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. You may remember we've seen this altar before, chapter 5, verse 8, where, again, we have the four living creatures, 24 elders falling down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then also in chapter 6, verse 10, we've seen this before, where the martyrs beneath the altar in heaven, you know, where the blood would pool when sacrifices were offered, we have their prayer there at the altar. How long? How long, Lord? Chapter 6, verse 10. The largest and most spectacular Greek altar of the time was the altar of Zeus, an altar to Zeus at Pergamum, one of the seven churches. The dimensions are extraordinary, rising 40 feet up from the floor. It was 112 feet deep and 120 feet wide. Enormous. It was situated on the Acropolis in Pergamum, which was about 1,000 feet up, sheer cliffs, above the lower part of the city. This has been a large section of it was taken, I think it was in the 1880s, to Berlin and is on display now. You run across different commentators that think when John writes of Satan's throne there at Pergamum, that's what he had in mind, was that temple to Zeus and the massive altar there. Well, here we have the altar in heaven, and these verses, verses 3 to 5, affirm the efficacy of prayer by displaying, it's like the back of a watch is taken off, and you can see the wheels and the cogs turning and how they make all that movement back and forth. The hands of time are going and keep proper time. Here we have that on display for prayer. The unseen mechanisms that connect the prayers of the saints and the real consequences as cause and effect. The cause is the prayers of the saints. What happens in the hidden mechanisms of heaven? The angel gets this censer full of hot coals of fire from the altar, and he slings them upon the earth. And then the trumpet judgments follow as a result of that. The fiery devastation that comes upon the earth is thrown there in response to the pleas of God's people. The judgments in verses 6 to 13 that now follow are in answer to the prayers of the suffering saints crying out for justice. Guess maybe we often think of our prayers as sweeter than that. We lived in different times. We would probably think otherwise. I've heard, we've had Dr. Doug Kelly here on different occasions, and so when I mention his name, most of you will know who he is. And he's a theology professor at Reformed Seminary in Charlotte. And I've heard Doug preach on this passage a number of times, and every time I've come away thinking, I just want to pray, just give myself to prayer. It was so encouraging. He has a collection of sermons on the book of Revelation. We keep it in the bookstore, and if you're interested in that sort of thing, they're not technical studies. I haven't read all of it, about halfway through, but they're warmly devotional and full of Christ. And his perspective on the book is very similar to the one that we're taking here. I want to give you one illustration from his sermon on this passage. Extraordinary. He writes of a small country church that he pastored for a number of years in Dillon, South Carolina. And he said that when he was the pastor there, the World Literature Crusade would often send out weekly prayer requests to get people to pray for mission work. And without giving a lot of details, pray for this, pray for that sort of thing. He said that they had a Wednesday night prayer meeting, and we were asked to pray for God's work in, it's a Chinese name, I'm going to do my best, okay, it's Fujian. Fujian province in China, a coastal province. He said specifically that the coastal defenses at Fujian would be confused. Doug mentioned that prayer request on a Wednesday night and asked who wants to pray for that. And a general Hennigan raised his hand, said he would pray, and stood to pray on that Wednesday night. Doug writes, the following Tuesday, on the third or fourth page of the newspaper, was an article entitled Fujian Province. He said, in it, I read that one of the top fighter pilots stationed there at the coastal defense of Fujian Province had defected to the West, flown his fighter jet to Tokyo, where he requested political asylum. On the plane that he took away were military secrets that were immediately turned over to Japan. Doug said, I immediately looked up what would have been the time difference between China and Dillon, South Carolina. Since the article told exactly when the plane had successfully eluded fighter planes sent to shoot him down from China. As best I could tell, the pilot who defected from Fujian left within 3 to 4 hours after General Hennigan prayed his prayer on Wednesday night in Dillon, South Carolina. A number of other marvelous illustrations, but to see the mechanism of what's going on when the saints pray, how it works in heaven, these angels throw fire upon the earth. Cause and effect. Well, that's the interlude here. We have silence and prayers. Then follow judgments, the trumpet judgments, verses 6 to 13. This is the third sevenfold series of something. We've had seven letters to seven churches, then seven seals broken on the scroll of destiny, now seven trumpets. And then after that, seven bowls of judgment. These trumpet judgments are sent from heaven in response to the prayers of the saints. These verses do not unfold as simple predictions of a sequence of future disasters. No. As with the seals, the breaking of the seals, there is not a neat timeline, not a chronological order. That's not the purpose of these things. Rather, these are visionary messages that are designed to remove the reader's sense of security. Now, even perhaps in Patrick's reading, you may have, hearing it or reading over it, you may have thought of the judgments on Egypt during the Exodus. And clearly, these judgments are patterned after the Exodus plagues. And let's look at them briefly. The first trumpet, verses 6 to 7, the vegetation is struck. We have first angel blew his trumpet. There followed hail, fire mixed with blood thrown on the earth. A third of the earth, a third of the trees, all the grass is burned up. Notice here the progressive severity. You may remember that when the seals were broken, that a fourth of things were destroyed. Okay? As in chapter 6, verse 8. Now, this second series of judgments, it ups the ante. We have a third. Later, under the bowl judgments, it will be worse. But these are still warning judgments. Warning. Devastating, yes, but restrained in hope that the wicked will be warned and repent. Warning judgments. They will be followed by unlimited bowl judgments that have final retribution. And again, this idea of the hail and fire, you may want to look at Exodus 9, the judgments on Egypt. The second trumpet, verses 8 to 9, we have the salt water struck. Verses 8 to 9, second trumpet, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the sea creatures died. A third of the ships destroyed. The picture seems to describe the eruption of a volcano near the coastline. We have fiery ash lighting the sky, seismic activity producing something like a tsunami or a tidal wave that often is in conjunction with volcanic eruptions or earthquakes. Destroying sea creatures, capsizing vessels caught in the path. One of the very interesting things about this, and I go back to the letters here, we also have two letters from Pliny the Younger, 17 years old, as an eyewitness to the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in 79 AD. He has a personal connection there because his uncle, who was a very wealthy landowner and had adopted him. He's known as Pliny the Elder. Pliny the Elder had gone to Pompeii to rescue a friend. And then ends up being trapped. And Pliny the Younger wants to rescue his uncle. So he is seeing this display in the heavens. The eruption of Mount Vesuvius. Again, let me just give you an excerpt or two. Just amazing. So much we could read. He's on board a ship trying to get close to the shoreline, but is unable because the amount of ash of falling, the blackened stones, pumice hitting in the shallow water, it blocked his entrance to the harbor. He writes of great darkness. Elsewhere, there was daylight by this time, but they were still in darkness, blacker and denser than any ordinary night, which they relieved by lighting torches and various kinds of lamps. This is middle of the day, and the darkness in that area. He writes of having to cover his head because of what was falling out of the sky at the time. He says, He writes especially of the sea, that the waves were wild and dangerous. There's he writes of seeing the sea literally recede away from the shoreline, leaving fish and all the sea life there on the sand bottom, and then for the waves to rush in with enormous power. Again, it's just very interesting. There's more detail. I'll just stop with that. But this appears to be the eruption of a volcano, and there was such a thing in 79 A.D. We have eyewitnesses to it. That's the second trumpet with the salt waters struck. The third trumpet, fresh waters are struck, verses 10 and 11. Third angel blew his trumpet, a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, third of the rivers, so forth. The name of the star was Wormwood, third of the waters. Many people died because it was so bitter. Again, this third trumpet brings a star resembling a meteor or a comet that contaminates the earth's freshwater sources. This language of wormwood is used, a very bitter herb. Interesting, we have I'm not going to try to pronounce his name. I'm no good with Chinese either. But we do have a doctor at this time that was also a medical physician during the reign of Nero and Claudius before him. And he wrote about different types of poisons and plant life for the army, for the legions of Rome. And he talked about these three types of this plant, this wormwood plant, that were especially bitter. But he said there are degrees of the severity of wormwood plants, the worst of which, where do you think, grew in Asia Minor where those seven churches were. So they would be very acquainted with the bitter effects of this wormwood plant. Well, the water would be contaminated, it would be poisonous, and if drunk over a long period of time, it would kill you. Interestingly, Jeremiah uses wormwood as a metaphor for bitterness and suffering as a result of judgment. He uses it repeatedly in his imagery and description of judgments in the book of his prophecy. You may want to see Exodus 15. And I skipped the second trumpet. You may want to see Exodus 7, verses 14 and following. The reason why that is important for us to see the judgments in the past is this. Divine judgments in the past serve as patterns for what is yet to come, especially in the deliverance of the righteous and the destruction of the wicked. Our understanding of the judgments against Egypt actually informs our understanding of the judgments in the book of Revelation. How we see God dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel when they became apostate. How did God deal with them? What did he do? Like, what did his judgment look? What were the tools that he used to bring, seek to bring his people to repentance, but then when they would not repent, to destroy them? What about the southern kingdom, Judah? What instruments did God use when they were so involved with Baal worship and would not turn from it, no matter how many times he warned them? What were the tools, the indications that he was bringing judgment there? We need that Old Testament background and how God dealt with his people. That will help us understand how he deals with us in the New Testament, how he deals with his people in the book of Revelation. Past judgments inform patterns of judgment, as we have here. Well, the fourth trumpet, the heavens are struck, verses 12 to 13. Let's see, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, a third of the day might be kept from shining, also a third of the night. Then I looked, there was an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. That phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is used throughout the book of Revelation of non-Christians. Those who refuse to repent. Those who will not be warned. Woe to them at the blast of the other trumpets. The three other angels left. This woe language in verse 13 is typical prophetic language used to announce impending judgment. It's on the way. And this ominous threefold cry amplifies the threat that the final three trumpets will escalate the severity. An eagle, you know, is used. Verse 13. You know, of course, being Americans, we think, oh, a great bald eagle, you know, how majestic. No, that's not the indication here. We have more of a scavenger, carrion, eating, like a vulture, with death and decay and disease connected with it. It's a metaphor of destruction. Again, you may want to have a look at Exodus 10, verses 21 and following. These four judgments are come upon the earth as a result of the prayers of the saints and the hidden mechanism in heaven. The angels hear that, they mingle incense from the altar of heaven, stir it together and sling it upon the earth. At this point, we don't have a description of the people at whom these judgments are targeted, you see. That will come later. We'll have specific categories of people that are targeted by the judgments of God. But remember what we saw last week. The people of God are sealed. Sealed, a sign of ownership. Of God, a sign of protection. That doesn't protect them necessarily from human persecution. It does protect them from the wrath of God. They have nothing to fear from their heavenly Father, you see. Now, a word just to conclude this part of our study. Think of the mixed bag of churches, those seven churches. We have some that already have martyrs, already. We have some that are being tempted to compromise and go along with emperor worship and the pressures of the culture. And then we have some who are so smugly complacent in their wealth, they don't care. Those three groups of churches would respond very differently to these warning judgments. Now, again, these judgments here, these trumpet judgments, do not immediately fall upon sinners, but they do afflict the world around them, hemming them in with dangers in earth and sky and sea. The mounting threats would startle some out of their complacency. It would strip others of the illusion that they're secure. Their security is found in complying with the culture and the pressures of Rome. Rome will protect me. Her armies are unmatched. They would be stripped of that deception that Rome can protect you from this. Apart from God and the Lamb. You remember the fundamental theme of all apocalyptic literature. The kingship of God. The kingship of God. With that in mind, I want to read to you part of a letter that was read over the air this week with the Breakpoint commentary. This is the old kind of the Chuck Colson ministry. It was on the 30th. Was that Tuesday? And it had to do with the second anniversary of Pastor Saeed Abedini. He's an Iranian Christian who's been imprisoned for 2 years. He is imprisoned with ISIS militants who are threatening to kill him in prison and never let the Iranians get him. There was a memorial in Washington marking the two-year anniversary, had people like Franklin Graham gathering at the White House to pray with hundreds of other Christians. Pastor Saeed, a native Iranian, was arrested 2 years ago for creating a network of Christian house churches and trying to sway Iranian youth away from Islam. You know what he was doing at the time? Building orphanages for Iranian children. Part of the report was a letter he sent to his daughter. Can you imagine a father of young children being imprisoned for Christianity? You miss anniversaries with your wife. You miss birthdays with your children. And a part of the report was a letter that he wrote to his daughter on her birthday. Her name is Rebecca Grace. I know that you question why you have prayed so many times for my return, and yet I'm not home. Now, there is a big why in your mind that you are asking. Why Jesus doesn't answer your prayers and the prayers of all the people around the world praying for your daddy to come home? The answer to the why is who? Who is in charge? Who is in control? Lord Jesus Christ is in control. God is in control of the whole world. He's writing to his young daughter now. God is in control of the whole world, and everything that is happening in it is for his good purpose, for his glory, and will be worked out for our good. People die and suffer for their Christian faith all over the world, and some may wonder why, but you should know the answer of why is who. It is for Jesus. My dear beloved daughter, Rebecca Grace, I pray that God will bring me home soon. But if not, we will still sing together, hallelujah, either separated by prison walls or together at home. So, let Daddy hear you sing, hallelujah, that I may hear you all the way over here in prison. Kisses and blessings, Daddy. Y'all, this is not abstract theology for some people who don't live in the real world. This is the most practical book, one of the most practical books in the New Testament. It grieves me that for many of us, it's a confusing book that simply frightens us. It's one of the most hope-filled books that we have in the Bible. Pastor Saeed and his daughter, Rebecca Grace, have a sense of that because they know that Jesus is the King and he's in charge of everything that happens in the world.